Someone had called me during the week and said they weren't going to be able to make it Friday night, and that they were intending to come down from New York today, and they were sorry they were missing the first study. And I said, don't worry, because I'm going to recap. And that's what I'm going to start off with today. We're going to recap a little bit of what we talked about yesterday. And, the Bible tells us that it's good to bring things into remembrance, and we do need to go over things sometimes again and again before it sinks in or before we remember them. And we were discussing yesterday how God seals up the Word, how He has sealed up the Scriptures until the time of the end. That's what He told the prophet Daniel in the book of Daniel, seal up the Word till the time of the end. And when we get to that time, the implication is that the words will be open, unsealed. The Scriptures will begin to be understood and knowledge will increase. That's what God tells us. And we looked at several verses yesterday where not only is God going to unseal the Word, but He is going to finish the covenant. It's going to be a third covenant in a real way. There's going to be so much information coming out to complete God's revelation, in a sense. Now, God gave us the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and that's never to be added to. It's never to be taken from. This is the revelation of God, the Bible. But also, there's been problems with the revelation. With the Old Testament, the Jews didn't really understand a lot of things, or the people living in the Old Testament days, because God gave it in such types and figures and shadows that it was difficult to understand. Then came the New Testament, and God opened it up a little bit further so that they could know some things regarding the Messiah, that He would be God Himself, and they would know He could be born of a virgin, or He would be born of a virgin. And so the New Testament began to explain some of the Old Testament, but still, when we look at the church age from the cross for nearly 2,000 years, there was a lot of error, a lot of mistakes, a lot of wrong doctrine across the board, especially when it comes to end time teaching, end time doctrine, eschatology. They really had it all wrong. And yet God told us, and we looked at the verses yesterday, Mark 13:11, Habakkuk 2:2-3, that at the end He will speak. He is going to speak, and He's not going to speak like a voice from heaven. He's going to speak in opening up the Scriptures so that we understand it. For instance, let's go to John 16. John 16. And it says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Why did Jesus say that? I have many things to say, and that's the Word of God. I have many things to teach you or instruct you, to communicate to you, but you cannot bear them now. And the word bear means carry. Like when a man in, I made a note here, was carrying a pitcher of water. He was bearing a pitcher of water. Or when Jesus said, carry neither a purse nor scrip. The word carry is this word bear. It just simply means you're carrying something with you wherever you go. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples of His day, and actually to the whole church of the many hundreds of years of the church age. And He says, I have many things to say, but you cannot carry it. You cannot bear it. Can you imagine if they knew all the things that we know now? If all these teachings had been revealed to the early church about the precise time of the end and the end of the church, what a mess that would have been during the church age, as God opened up from the very beginning knowledge of wheat and tares, and Satan is in the congregations, as we read in Revelation 2, even throughout the whole church age, until the very end he takes his seat as the man of sin. It would have been a big burden to have all this information at the very beginning. And what would you do with that information? It would have been very trying to be in 200 AD and 500 AD or 1000 AD, knowing the end of the world's in 2011. So Jesus says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But then look at verse 12. Verse 13. Howbeit when he, and we went over that personal pronoun, Habakkuk 2, 2 and 3, says, in the end, or at the end, it shall speak. And that's in Hebrew, just like in English, you have a choice, he, she, or it, depending on the context. And it should have been, he will speak. And that's what's in view here. Howbeit when he, the translators got the right pronoun, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into partial truth. Didn't say that. Into all truth. So see, we always read this and we thought, oh, it's talking about Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, was the church guided into all truth? Now, what about baptism? Well, everything but baptism. What about salvation and how people are saved, which is a central theme of the gospel? You have to understand that. No. What about repentance? That it's a gift of God. Well, some were more faithful than others, but basically, no. And actually, we could go down the line. What about the resurrection? What about eternal judgment? What did the church know? Partial truths, because they did know that we're saved by Christ and he's the Son of God and God has to give us grace. But they didn't know that, they didn't see that 100%, that it was the work of Christ, that it was his faith that justifies us and nothing we could do. So they had partial truth. They also knew there was an end of the world, there was a judgment, that there would be a rapture. They had partial truth. They just didn't understand how it all fit together. They knew that baptism, I don't know what they knew about baptism. When you read some of the writings, they're really way off. But they had partial understanding at best about the doctrines of the Bible. And that's what God said would happen. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 13, in 1 Corinthians 13, and this is the love chapter, and I was glad to see that Gunther's talking about this. That's how the Lord works sometimes. You know, you pick a verse, and then it's happened other times, and then somebody else is speaking about the same thing. I think it's just reinforcing the Lord wants us to look at this. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, charity never faileth, or love, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And we were looking at this last night. And the real question here is, when did we know in part and prophesy in part? And when do we, or when does the perfect come? And what's meant by that? And then that which is in part will be done away. Well, who is perfect but God? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. When the perfect is come, the Holy Spirit, at the end, He will speak. John 16 says, He will come, He will guide you into all truth. And yes, He came on the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D., in the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the first Jubilee period that stretched into the New Testament age. But God says, I will set my hand again a second time to recover the remnant of my people. There is a second Jubilee. There is a second period of time called the latter rain, when God is going to open up the Scriptures and He will bring in that great multitude of His people. And is the Holy Spirit involved in that all the way? Yeah, it's of course He has the big role in revealing truth to purify the Word, to make it more perfect, the understanding of His people. Because if we understand it better, if we understand it more perfectly, then we prophesy. Like it said, we know in part, we prophesy in part. We speak what we know. We know more perfectly, we prophesy more perfectly. And wouldn't it be nice if there was some kind of medium available when God would do this so the whole world could hear it more perfectly? And there is. There's family radio. There's the internet. There's worldwide communication at this time. And so God is purifying His Word. And since He has raised up an outlet for it, a medium for it, over the electronic medium, He is especially making sure they get it right. And then it's going out into the world in order that God's sheep, all of those predestinated to salvation from before the foundation of the world, hear the Word and do become saved. Now, the word done away, it's also in verse 10, that which is in part shall be done away. It's katargio, and it's translated in verse 8, the last two words, knowledge, it shall vanish away. It's translated in verse 11, when I became a man, I put away childish things. It has to do with that which is gone forever. It's removed. It's vanished. It disappears. So if we held an understanding, if we held an understanding on hell that was partial, we know God is going to punish sin. We know what God does in the punishment of sin will be forever. It's an eternal punishment. So we understood partially, except we misunderstood and thought He would create a place called hell and throw man into it and man would suffer consciously. So we didn't have complete or right understanding. So now the perfect comes. God is opening the Scriptures. He's teaching us from His Word more thoroughly. It's not the same word. But remember when I can't remember the names. But when they were instructing, was it Apollos? More perfectly concerning the Word. He didn't have a full understanding. He only had some insight. And then was it Aquila and Priscilla? Aquila and Priscilla instructed him more perfectly, and he had to be humble because it said he was a very well-educated man, and be humble for a couple of people, normal people, a married couple, to come up and say, look, you don't have it quite right. You have to be instructed more perfectly, and yet he was humble because he was a true child of God. And he learned from that married couple the way of the Lord more perfectly. And that's every believer's situation right now, as God is opening the Scriptures. And who are we? Who are we to fight against God and say, not so, Lord? not so. Like, no way. The whole church age we've taught about hell. And now you're changing it? Well, who are we? Who are we? Are we the determiner of the gospel? Are we the ones who decide what God's judgment and mercy is? Or does God decide those things? And God is saying, when you know in part, okay, then at that time prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes and instructs you more perfectly, so you have a better understanding, now your knowledge increases, prophesy in proportion to your knowledge. Prophesy what he is opening up, what he is teaching. Because as far as the old doctrine, it's done away. It's vanished. It's gone. You can hold on to it if you want. You can hold on to the church. You can hold on to hell. You can hold on to your idea of what Jesus did when he came into this world and died. But it's all done away. It's all done away because God is taking full responsibility, personal responsibility. In that hour, it is not ye that speak. That's where people get it wrong. It's not Mr. Camping, but the Holy Ghost. Now, he's using Mr. Camping. He's using family radio. He's using other believers. But if you think the problem is a man, then you have a bigger problem than that man. You have a problem that it's God himself, the Holy Spirit, that is speaking. And if he is the creator and we're just the creature, it's like the potsherd replying back to the potter. Who are we to do that kind of thing? We really have to be humbled by the Word of God. Well, actually, this is a review, and it's it's going to take up the whole time, I think. But in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And many times God associates a lack of understanding or learning with being a babe, being a child. And when we're instructed, we move from the milk to the meat of the Word. And that's what God is basically saying here. Put it away. Grow up to all of us. Grow up. Let us grow unto the full stature in Christ. And then in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. And again, it's referring to the church age. The church age. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Again, contrasting now with then. And it's not really said when then will be. When is that going to be? When the world's destroyed? When we're in heaven? Yeah, it does have some aspect of that. Because when we enter into the kingdom of God, into God's presence, we're certainly going to know a lot more than we ever learned in this life. But actually, what God has in view here is that he is going to come to us and reveal a covenant, the third covenant or the completion of a new covenant, just like he came to Moses to give Moses the word and a covenant. How did God speak with Moses? Face to face. If we go back to Exodus 33, in verse 10 of Exodus 33, it says, and Jehovah spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And look over to the next chapter in Exodus 34 and verse 27. And Jehovah said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And then we can go down to verse 33. Of Exodus 34. But when Moses went in before Jehovah to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And did I read verse 30? Yeah. he took the veil off until he came out, and he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So God gave Moses revelation, the covenant, the words of the covenant, face to face. Face to face. Just like in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Because God is going to complete the covenant. He's going to finish it. As we read in Hebrews 8. Remember those verses that Mr. Camping was looking at a year or two ago? In Hebrews 8, it says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them..." That's 1 and 2. Old Testament, New Testament. Fault as far as it not being clear enough, not being understood correctly by people. And so God says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make," or, and that's the word translated finish in a few places, "I will finish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But God is going to finish the covenant, but what is the one restriction he has? What's the restriction in him completing or finishing the covenant? He can't add to the word. Because Revelation 22, 18 and 19 says, "Do not add or subtract from the words of this book." So he has to somehow finish the covenant, but he can't add a word. He can't write down anything further because the Bible's complete. And you know, that would be probably an obstacle that none of us could ever overcome, but God is able to. Turn over to 2 John, and we're going to look at 2 John and 3 John. 2 John 1 and 3 John. Actually, you know, the beginning and ending of these two epistles are very similar. And keep in mind that this is the Apostle John that God used also to write the book of Revelation. And here in 2 John and 3 John, in verse 1, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." If you read 2 John and 3 John, it doesn't mention John's name. He's called the elder in both. Over in 3 John 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius." Now, here in 3 John, it says Gaius is well-beloved, and that's also translated as beloved. Touching election, they are beloved, it says in Romans 11, 27 and 28. So in 2 John, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." And in 3 John, "The elder unto the well-beloved," who has to be God's elect, Gaius. So both epistles are opening up in very much the same way. And who's the elder? Who's the elder? It's got to be God. It's got to be God. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the elder. And so he's writing unto his elect. But now here's the interesting thing in 2 John and in 3 John. But in 2 John verse 12, it says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink." Just like we read. Remember John 16? John 16 verse 12. Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So in 2 John... And this is the Word of God. He's writing the Word of God. Whenever we actually, when we read that he wants to write, as it says here, "I have many things to write," that's the Word of God. Remember, let me go over a few verses here. I jotted them down. You don't have to turn there. I think you'll recognize them as soon as I start reading them. Matthew 4, verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 6, And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, It is written again. Or in Luke chapter 3, in verse 4, As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. In Luke 4, verse 4, And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written. And in verse 8, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. And one last one, I just took a few examples. There's many, many more. But in Revelation 1, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Write it down. No matter how the prophecy came, through a dream, a vision, a tongue, directly face to face, eventually it had to be written. It had to be wrote in a book. And that's this book, the Bible. Everything that God communicated to the prophets at some point had to be written, like we looked at last night when they were interrogating Barak, Jeremiah's scribe. They said, well, how did it happen? And Barak said, well, he pronounced the words. I took a pen and I wrote it in a book. That's how it happened. That's how we have the Bible. God gave us a written word. And that's why it's almost incredible that 2 John says in verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. I'm not going to use a pen. It says in 3 John, and let's read that too. In verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. I'm not going to write it down on paper, because if I did, you have to add it to Revelation. You have to add it. You have to add it somewhere in the book, if it's written down. So I have a lot to say. Just like Jesus said, I have a lot of things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But what do we read? That at the end he shall speak. At the end the Holy Ghost speaketh. So God is going to speak. He's going to finish the covenant, but he's not going to do it with ink and pen, because he can't violate his word. And we can't add or subtract from the word of God. But how's it going to happen? Well, I'll go back to 2 John. In the last part of verse 12, well, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And in 3 John, verse 14, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Face to face. Just like God spoke with Moses and gave Moses the covenant. The Word of God. God is not going to give us the third covenant on paper. It's not going to be in the typical style that he gave the first and he gave the second. But he's going to come and speak face to face. Now, we know how that's done. It sounds kind of mysterious. And please don't anybody get the idea that I think that God is going to speak from heaven. We know none of that's possible. It can't be. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. And many of us are aware of this. This is how God speaks today. This is how he communicates to us. It says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So if we follow that methodology, if we follow that guideline for coming to the Bible, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that's how we understand doctrine according to Isaiah 29. This is how we come to a right understanding. And so believers have been doing this throughout history. They've been really doing this throughout history, but not to the degree, because they only had partial knowledge, that believers are doing it today. But what happened was, when we got into the time of the outpouring of the Spirit in the Second Jubilee, during this time of latter rain, suddenly, as we turn to Revelation, we turn to Revelation 18, and we look, and it says in verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Now we just keep doing what believers have been doing, and now God causes us to understand. He opens up our understanding. Oh, Babylon. It sounds a lot like Jerusalem in the book of Jeremiah. It's another figure and type. It's a parable, just like Jesus spoke in parables. It's parabolic language. It represents the church. And when God says, come out of her, well, now I know what it means. Now I know what it means. And so we, now we're obligated to obey it. Now we're obligated to obey it. And that's the problem with a lot of people. They'll say, show me in the Bible where God says he's finished with the church and that I have to come out of the church. And you go to Revelation 18, and it says, come out of her, my people. And they say, well, look, it's talking about Babylon. So you go to Matthew 24, 15 and 16, and it says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And they say, that's talking about Judea. That's first century Israel. What does that have to do with me? Because they don't understand that God sealed up the words, and it was here all the time. It's still in the Bible, but he sealed them up through parables and historical parables. It's all right here, like water in a well filled with dirt. And all it is that God gets rid of the dirt, and then we find the water. And, you know, the Bible also tells us that anybody who says that I don't have to obey it because it doesn't plainly state it, tell me where it says 2011, May 21st, October 21st in the Bible. Where is that at? Well, you see, what they don't understand is that God holds people accountable. Each one of us are responsible to obey a command that is written spiritually. It's written spiritually. If God says, then he's using the figure of Babylon, come out of her, my people, and somebody says, look, if it said, come out of the Presbyterian church, my people, or if it said, come out of the corporate church, my people, I would obey. But since it's talking about Babylon, I'm not going to obey because it's not referring to me. Well, they're going to perish for disobedience to the word of God because we're all obligated to obey. Now, let's go to Luke 17. This would be a good time to look at this. Because later, Lord willing, we're going to talk about Tyre and Tarshish, and which are more types and figures that God uses. But in Luke 17, I'm going to read this account of 10 lepers, beginning in verse 11. And it says, And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Now, Jesus told these men to go show yourselves to a priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. They were healed of their leprosy. And one of them, who was a Samaritan, out of the ten, came back to Jesus, fell down, and just so happy, just so delirious, that terrible disease, and who knows how long he had lived with it, but that awful disease where your digits begin dropping off and your nose begins to rot away, and he's healed, he's cleansed. Perhaps he received skin like Naaman's, like a child again, like Naaman the Syrian. So he's overjoyed. And in his delight, in his happiness, he forgets to obey Jesus. Because Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. Now the other nine were cleansed too. And they're not going to run back to Jesus. No, don't. And they could have even argued with him. Now this is speculation. He told us to go show ourselves to the priest in Jerusalem. That's where the priest would be. So those nine heard the word of Christ. There's no mistaking that this is what Jesus said. Go show yourself to the priest. And the tenth, the Samaritan, he disobeyed. He disobeyed because he ran back to Jesus and fell at his feet. Isn't that odd? Now, shouldn't Jesus say to that Samaritan, I had healed you from your leprosy, but because of your disobedience, let it come upon you again. Oh, those nine just fellows, they were healed of their leprosy, and they went to Jerusalem, and they found a priest exactly like I told them. Shouldn't he have said that? Isn't it kind of odd that he says, on the other hand, and this is what the Bible says, there is not found to give glory to God, but this one man, and he's a Samaritan. Indicating the other nine failed to give glory to God. They didn't glorify God. Why? Why is that? Well, let's turn to Leviticus 14. In Leviticus 14, you might want to remember this in case anyone ever says to you that when God is speaking of Babylon, it doesn't refer to me, because this parable teaches us that the deeper spiritual meaning is of greater importance than the literal. So if there were a verse that said, come out of the church, the church age is over, that necessarily wouldn't carry as much weight as Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Well, here in Leviticus 14, in verse 2, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him, as to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And it goes on to describe a sacrifice. So this is the law. This is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. So we again have to wonder how could those nine be at fault? How could they fail to glorify God? Well, what does leprosy represent? Sin. Sin. So that's talking about all sinners. We're all spiritual lepers. And who in the Bible is typified by a priest? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest. And so here, the actual law, the literal law, the literal word of God would say, go to the priest who offer a sacrifice. And that's what those nine men were doing. They were obeying the law, the literal word. But however, the deeper spiritual meaning is that a sinner, on the day of his salvation, when his sins are washed away and he becomes clean, white as snow, and his soul becomes pure and he's clothed with white linen, that the sinner is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. So what happened was a Samaritan ran to Jesus, fell down at his feet, and basically fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law, even though outwardly it would seem that he disobeyed, but he fulfilled the deeper meaning of the law, which glorifies God. On the other hand, if someone just literally hears the law and thinks, well, I'm going to obey that, then that does not glorify God. And so God is telling us, if he's speaking about Babylon, or if he's referring to Judea, if he's talking about the ships of Tarshish, and there is meaning there, it's gospel meaning, it's spiritual meaning, that those teachings that are coming from the Bible carry a lot of weight. They carry a lot of weight. And people say, well, I just want the plain, literal meaning of Scripture. They're failing to glorify God, and they may end up being destroyed. Well, I wanted to talk about time after the tribulation. Time after the tribulation, because, God has given us another verse. Let's turn to Genesis 7. Genesis 7. And again, if we look at it on the surface, it doesn't seem to mean anything to us. But as we read it and then consider how God wrote the Bible, it has a lot of meaning. In Genesis 7, verse 4, it says, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." And then in verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. And at that time," it says in verse 16, "and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in." And, we've been hearing a lot about this recently, but we quickly associate this with 2 Peter 3, and that's exactly what we should do. That one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And we find, because somehow, mysteriously, we have a biblical calendar of history just appear in the last few decades. Just kind of appeared. It was never here. Nobody ever understood it. The book of Genesis has been around for 3,500 years. And in the Old Testament days, nobody ever put it together how to understand the genealogies. In all the New Testament age for over 1,900 years, nobody ever put it together and understood, until suddenly, relatively recently, we have a biblical calendar of history that Family Radio puts out in book form called Adam When, and we suddenly have a whole timeline of the whole history of the world from creation up until Christ, and we can match up dates for the first time. And it's amazing that we're able to do this. You know, many people prefer Bishop Usher's calendar, because it's not threatening. It's not threatening. It says the world's 6,000 or 7,000 years old. It's even vague in that, and there's no threat, because none of the timelines fit or harmonize or line up. But however, when we have a calendar of history that tells us the creation year of 11,013 B.C., that the flood took place at 4990 B.C., and that 7,000 years of history will fall on 2011 A.D., then some people get a little nervous. If it had fallen on perhaps 2099 A.D., then people could relax. If it had fallen at any other date except 2011, which is less than 3 years away. And so here we find that God has said he sealed up his word till the time of the end. At the end, he's going to speak. And then We suddenly have a calendar of history where all these dates can be pinpointed of significant events in the history of Israel, even into the New Testament age, up until our present time. It's nerve-wracking for some people, not for the believers, because we know that God is going to come and He is going to give us this information. And so the believers are preparing by getting the gospel out to the world. Well, we know that 7,000 years from 4990 BC goes to 2011, but we never understood where it would fall. We never realized where it could fall. We just knew that somehow the Feast of Tabernacles had to play a part, because there were three feasts in the year where all the males of Israel were to go to Jerusalem, and they were to show themselves before the Lord. And God fulfilled the first two. He fulfilled the Passover feast when Jesus was on the cross. He fulfilled Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. But He never fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, or ingathering, in a spiritual sense. And the language that the Bible uses concerning that relates it to the end of the world, because it's said to be in the end of the year. And so we had that idea, and that falls in October of 2011. But still, we couldn't understand Noah's calendar. And as God said, it was the 17th day of the second month of His calendar, we couldn't relate it to the Hebrew or biblical calendar or to our present calendar. And so it was kind of left up in the air until someone realized that from May 21st, 1988, which is the end of the church age, until May 21st, 2011, is a full 23 years. And that is the expected end, or the expected duration of the Great Tribulation, 23 years. And that 23-year period is 8,400 days, exactly. And the number 84 has a lot to do with the timing of the Great Tribulation. The 70 years, which was another possibility, is 840 months. And God uses that number 84 to relate to the Great Tribulation. And so someone found out that it's a full 23 years and 8,400 days, and that was separate from anything anyone else had done with the timeline of history. 1988 was the 13,000th year of history, and that was arrived at totally apart from anything dealing with these 7 days of Genesis 7 and the 7,000 years. But then someone noticed that from May 21st to October 21st, the Feast of Tabernacles was 5 months of our calendar. And not only that, but May 21st, 2011, in the Hebrew or biblical calendar, was the 17th day of the second month. And, you know, I had heard a lot of this. I heard Mr. Camping talking about certain dates, and some others were doing studies with timelines and numbers. And yet, a lot of times, I think it went through this ear and out the other ear, until at one point someone said the 17th day of the second month in the Hebrew calendar. That's May 21st in 2011. And that matches with the 17th day of the second month of Noah's calendar. Now, what are the chances or the possibilities or the odds of anybody throwing together that kind of data and presenting a calendar where you would find that an exact 23 years from the end of the church age, which was established because Pentecost was on that particular date, and it was Pentecost 33 AD to Pentecost 1988, and they went 8,400 days to May 21st, 2011, and that day happened to be the 17th day of the second month. I don't think anybody, no matter how smart they were, could put that together. But actually, God is the one who is confirming that we have the right date on May March 21st, 2011, is the end of the 7,000 years from the flood. It's the end of the Great Tribulation. It's the time of the rapture. It's the time of all the believers being lifted up. If we go to Jeremiah 29, it says in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, "For thus saith Jehovah, that after 70 years," and this 70 years is referring to the Great Tribulation, which can be typified by 23 or 70 years. And it's also typified by 7 years in the book of Genesis and in Joseph's day, of the famine of that day. "That after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon," that's basically saying the end of the Great Tribulation, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And that place would be the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, which is used by God to represent heaven. After 70 years, right after, immediately after, to use the language of Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, well, what's going to happen? God is going to cause His people to return to the land. We'll be lifted up. But there's other language in Jeremiah that where God speaks of the king of Babylon and punishing the king of Babylon and all the nations of the world, all the people of the world after 70 years. But if we go to Isaiah 23, I'm going to read a few verses, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years," that's the Great Tribulation, "that Jehovah will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth." That's strange. The 70 years represents the Great Tribulation. After 70 years, I'm going to cause you, child of God, to return to this place. But in speaking to Tyre, which is a representation of the church, after 70 years, after the Great Tribulation, we thought would be the rapture. We were right. We thought would be the end of the world, judgment day, everyone standing before God. We were wrong. After the 70 years, Tyre, you're going to sing like a harlot to all the nations of the world. Now, that doesn't fit our previous idea of a judgment throne. What is singing like a harlot to all the nations of the world have to do with unsaved man standing before God? And it doesn't fit annihilation. It's not destruction. It's not saying that. It's saying that the Tyre or the church is going to sing to the nations of the world, all of them, after the Great Tribulation. In other words, something's going to happen after the Great Tribulation. Now, we know May 21st is the rapture. God will cause His people to return to their place, the kingdom of heaven. But then there's 5 months of hell on earth. Like Mr. Camping has been saying regarding Revelation 9, with the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit, they're false prophets. They're teaching the people of the world, but they're not going to be using electronic medium, because that's going to be all gone. The earthquakes are going to destroy that. There won't be worldwide communication for those 5 months. I really highly doubt. I think the whole infrastructure of every nation will be totally destroyed. They won't have internet. They won't have TV. Now some people are saying that is hell on earth. And no, I'm saying that seriously. It's so sad that we have such a generation that is wasting their life in front of a set that is just, it's all a mirage. It's all just out of the imagination of wicked man's mind. And how many countless days and weeks and months and even years have so many wasted in front of TVs? But there won't be any electronic medium. There won't be any of that. So one church or one man of renown will not be able to share with the whole world as a false prophet that, I understand why all the believers were lifted up. I understand what's going on and why all the dead are all over the place and all the graves have opened and there's earthquakes all over. See, here it is. Here's what we have to do. And here we can still, there's still hope. God's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. Doesn't the Bible say that today is the day of salvation? Look, the sun's still in the sky. Who knows what verses they'll go to? Who knows what they're going to develop? But it's going to be all over the face of the world that Tyre will sing like a harlot to who's ever there to listen. 4-5 months. 5 months. 153 days. That's what's going to happen. And you know, it's a very tragic thing. Now, Lord willing, maybe we can look at this a little bit more in the next study that we have. Well, let's close for right now and have a word of prayer. Dear Father,